All right, Genesis chapter 11. As we get back in, we've been out of Genesis for a few weeks here, but we're gonna pick back up here in Genesis 11 with the story of the Tower of Babel. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. Follow along as I read Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Follow along. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Our Maker, our God, our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, we thank you for your powerful word that's true, that gives light to our path, that is living and active. We pray this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us through it. And thank you, God, for your promise to do so by faith that is in no way dependent upon the limitations or weakness of the preacher. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Big picture as we enter back in. Leave your Bibles open there because we're going to go right through Genesis 11, 1 through 9 here in just a few moments. But just to put us in context, basically chapters 10 and 11 bridge the time between the flood of Noah and the time of Abraham. Some people believe the flood and the creation account and things like that are not historical. You know, if you've been here for this series, I do believe it's historical. It's all historical. All of Genesis is, but some would refer to Genesis 1 through 10 as what we call primeval history. It's not really part of history. It's more myth or legend or that kind of thing. I reject that. I hope you reject that too. But what happens in Genesis 10 and 11, it's kind of a hinge in it. It bridges what went on from the time of creation and the time of the flood now to Abraham. Because many people believe Abraham did exist. He certainly did exist. Even non-Christians, even atheists believe there was Father Abraham, a father of the nation of Israel. And so chapters 10 and 11 make that bridge. It's interesting that chapters 10 and 11, God makes a multitude of nations out of one man, Noah and his descendants. And in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses one man out of a multitude of nations, Abraham, through which would come the Messiah, because from him is descended ultimately King David. And then from the house of David, of course, is Jesus Christ. So we'll look at Tower of Babel here in a moment, but you'll notice we didn't read through Genesis chapter 10. There's all these names, all these places that are listed in Genesis 10. I just want to talk about that. Genesis 10 is called the Table of Nations, and I'm not going through and reading it through, and not in any way out of disrespect for God's word that's not important or that every word is not inspired, because every word is inspired and inerrant. But just because of the timing, and I wanted to get to the beginning of Genesis 12 by the time I head out on my sabbatical, and then we take the break for Colossians, I at least want to mention here the table of nations that's listed in chapter 10. Basically, what's listed in chapter 10 is when Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, come out of the ark, from them all the nations of the world came to be. Every single one of us, if we traced our genealogy all the way back, would ultimately come to Noah. And of course, before that, ultimately, to Adam. So chapter 10 is basically a register of all the people groups of the world, all the nations, and where they settled. So what's unique about 10 is that it also includes geography. It's in the form of a genealogy, but it's different than any other genealogy in the scripture and in the ancient Near East. There's nothing like it. It's unique. It's primarily what we might call ethnographic. It deals with nations and people groups. And when individuals are listed in chapter 10, they're only listed as representatives of people groups. Now that's important because of what's going on here in Genesis. 70 nations are recorded. 70 is symbolic in the Hebrew language for totality. In other words, chapter 10 is listing 70 nations because it's saying all the nations came as descendants of Noah. Noah's three sons, here they are and where they went. And if I have time this week and I can find them in my seminary notes, I'm going to find where someone has laid out where each of these people groups have ended up. Like some, these ones, the names that are there represent different places like Africa, like Asia, France, places like this. So all the people groups came from the descendants of Noah. What I want you to know is what we just read in the Tower of Babel actually happened before chapter 10. So chapter 10 lists where all the descendants went. Chapter 11 records how they got there. So chronologically, they should be flipped. But basically what he's doing is all the descendants of Noah are these guys, and here's where they settled. How did they settle there? How'd they get there? Well, glad you asked the question. That brings up the Tower of Babel. That's what Moses is doing here. He's going back now to tell, this is how all the nations dispersed over the whole face of the earth. So let's look specifically this morning at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. The first thing I want you to see is man's united rebellion against the Lord. Verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. It's an interesting way to start the chapter. The whole earth had one language and the same words. Verse 2, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So they settled in this plain in Shinar. This is, again, this is a known place today. It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's an area, it's a plain, it's a relatively flat place, and that's where they decided to settle. And what we see here is basically a man-made plan. Look at verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And it's a man-made plan because of the language that's used there. Come, let us make bricks. But not only that, they were saying this to each other. They were saying to one another, come, let us make bricks. And from these bricks, of course, they're going to build a city and a tower. Rather than obey God's command after the flood to populate the earth and to go forth and multiply and fill the whole earth, they decided we're going to congregate in one place. God had clearly said you're to keep going and to go out. There's no mention of the Lord in their plans. Okay? This is not saying that humans can't have ingenuity or creativity or planning. It's not saying it's wrong to settle in one place like Sarasota or Chicago or somewhere else. Although, I don't know why you'd settle in Chicago if you did. Especially when Sarasota exists. But it's not saying that. It's rather the idea that there's no mention of the Lord in their plans. They said to one another, come, let us do this. And it's intentional that Moses is leaving out any discussion about God and their plans. They're making plans without considering what the Lord said. Perhaps they're thinking there's security in numbers, or there's strength in numbers, or we can have confidence in numbers. We all just come together rather than be dispersed. But the idea in the text is this is a man-made plan. I think it's good to have ingenuity and creativity and planning. In fact, the Bible even blesses those things, but it's clear what the message here in Moses is. It's different than that. Some of you know, because Pastor Dave Mork preached last week, I was planning on coming, already planning on being in Virginia last week, and I was planning on flying back Friday night so I could preach Sunday. And then a dear friend of ours from our previous church passed away. He was 93, so it was no surprise to us, but it was one I definitely needed to be there for. And the service was on Saturday, so I just decided I'd stay through the weekend. But if you know Christ, you'll be able to meet him. But I do hope all of you will be able to meet Dan Brubaker someday. He was a great gentleman who loved the Lord, never finished high school or college, was a farmer for much of his life, and then became a businessman in real estate. He was a farmer and doing fine, and he decided one day he was going to buy land. This was about 50 years ago. He was in his 40s. He decided he was going to buy about 6 or 8 acres outside of town. Someone remarked, he told me the story, someone remarked, well, Dan's a good farmer, but he's a lousy businessman. That land will never be worth anything. About 2 years later, the very first Walmart came into town and bought that land from Dan. And he realized that I can make a lot more money doing real estate than I can farming. And he did that pretty much the rest of his life. He was definitely an entrepreneur and did a lot of things. At one point, he was in a number of real estate deals with his good friend Zane Shoker. And the bank decided to call their notes on all their properties, and they didn't have the money to pay. They were going from bank to bank and trying to get the loan figured out. And one of the things I love about Dan is he and Zane sat down, they prayed about it, and they decided, you know what, let's start our own bank. And that's exactly what they did. They loaned themselves the money, and they started Rockingham Heritage Bank, and then they later sold it to United Bank and did very well on that as well. There are certain people you know, it just seems like everything they touch, it just prospers, right? So this isn't against human ingenuity, creativity, planning, or things like that. It's against doing all those things without God in the picture. Like it says in James, don't say, tomorrow I will go and do this, and tomorrow I'll go and do that, without considering the Lord is sovereign over all of it. It's a man-made plan. God is absent. Secondly, it's a man-made religion. Look at verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now again, note the language here. Come, let us build ourselves. We're going to build a tower for ourselves. We're going to build a city for ourselves. And the sin, again, is not necessarily in building, but the attempt to unite and live in one place apart from God. The tower, most commentators believe, has a connotation of false religion and worship. Some think it's the 300-foot-high temple ziggurat of Marduk at Babylon. It was called the gate of heaven. In other words, a way to reach God. They didn't think, we don't believe that you literally thought you could make your way to heaven, but it was this high tower. It's a man-made religion. We'll make our way to heaven by doing this. But what we definitely see in the text is there's no mention of atoning blood sacrifice that God has already instructed his people. This is how you are to worship me many times. It's absent. This was a man-made religion. We're gonna build a city for ourselves, and we're going to build a great tower. And then we see they want to have a great name, the end of verse 4. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They wanted a perpetual memorial to their name. A name for ourselves. Rather than die nameless and unknown, they want to leave a tall building of self-glory. Now, there are many people who've made a lasting impact on the world who don't have any building named after themselves. And there are many people who have buildings named after themselves that really did not make a difference at all in the world. It's not about having your name on a building. As I've reflected on this over the last couple weeks, I think we ought to name buildings after character qualities. Like the Courage Educational Wing or the Zeal Choir Room. You know what I'm saying? Like, why is it after someone's name, building a name? But throughout history, people have built big things with their names on them. I want to be remembered. I just saw an article, maybe some of you saw it this week too, one of the gangs, I can't even pronounce, MS-13 and all these all these gangs, I can't pronounce them. Wicked. Evil. groups of crime, but there's one of them that is actually, they actually are building mansions where their bodies can be. This is bigger than just a mausoleum or something. They're actually building like a 3,000 or a 5,000 square foot home to house their body after they die, to be remembered. Now, there's nothing wrong necessarily in wanting to be remembered. In fact, one of the reasons why I love going through Genesis is it does cover some of the most important, essential, basic questions of life. Like, where did I come from? What's wrong with the world? What is God's plan for me? And here, am I significant? Will I be remembered? Does my life make a difference? I think those are good questions to ask. But they're trying to answer those questions apart from God. Those buildings, they're dust today. I spent a lot of time around death the last couple weeks, death and the dying. It's a beautiful thing, though, to look into the eyes of someone dying and tell them the words from the prophet Isaiah, God speaking, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, and see them resonate in their eyes. Amen. I'm trusting him. I'm trusting him. It's a question we should ask. Will I be remembered? Am I significant? I'm 54. I looked in the actuaries. I got 20 more years in the actuaries. By the way, someone came up to me after first service. Well, I'm 74, so I guess that means I'm done. No, the actuaries change. If you're 74, now the actuary probably says you'll live to be your 82. If you're 92, it probably says you're going to live to be 96. Or you can check it out. It's all online if you want to do that. But I just think it's good to remember we're mortal. We're mortal. We won't live forever, but that's a legitimate question. Am I significant? The Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament. He's a eunuch. He's not having kids or grandkids. What about my generations? And the evangelist goes to him, says, in Christ, you can have a future. And that's true for you too. It doesn't matter if you have kids or kids that carry on the name. The name of Jesus Christ is greater than your name. You can take his name upon yourself and become Christian. And it doesn't erase your name, but it sort of repurposes your name for a greater family name that will last indeed forever. You won't be dispersed if you're trusting in Christ. You won't just be sort of cast away like dust. So that's the man's united rebellion against the Lord. Let's look at the Lord's response in verses 5 through 9. I think what we see here is the punishment and the preservation of humanity. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The Lord came down. Just don't miss this imagery in the text. Here's mankind, apart from God, trying to build up. We're trying to build up to heaven. And what does God do? He has to come way down to the children of man. The language here reflects the true insignificance of man's efforts. One commentator put it this way: Yahweh must draw near, not because he's nearsighted. He wasn't up there going, what are they doing? Not because he's nearsighted, but because he dwells at such tremendous height and their work is so tiny. God's movement must therefore be understood as a remarkable satire on man's doing. Man can come up with all his plans and God has to come way down and say, what's going on here, children? He confused their language. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people. And they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. He gives the reason in verse 6. If I don't confuse their language, look what they might do. So is there confusing the language? Is it an act of punishment or an act of preservation? Say yes. It is. It's an act of punishment and preservation. He's protecting them from themselves. Remember what happened pre-flood? How bad things got with the violence and the intermarrying and the many, many wives? There's different ways this can be manifest today. And I realize that my view may not be popular or even agreed with, but in my opinion, and I believe you can make some biblical basis for it, having many different Christian denominations is not a bad thing. We're told in many Christian cultures, like, oh, it's horrible that there's so many Christian denominations, and it's just horrible. Now, I do want to say, I think that many Christians can fight over silly, stupid things and mark ourselves much more by how we're different from everybody else, other Christians, rather than how we're the same. If you've ever gone through the Connections class, you know we talk about the trunk and sort of the fundamentals that we agree with, that anybody who calls upon the name of Christ, who believes in the Trinitarian God, who sent his Son, who died on the cross, who rose from the grave and who's coming back again, we can embrace each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, even though you may have a different view of the spiritual gifts. Even though you may have a different view of the end times, we can be brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes we argue too much about those things. But I don't know. I think it's okay to have a number of different denominations where you get with like-minded people. Well, this is how we view the scriptures. Have you considered what it would be like to have one Christian church institution all over the face of the earth? It would be wonderful as long as they believed what I believe about the Bible. You know? And I know I've asked you this question before. It's a trick question, but I remember years ago we had a guest preacher. He said, do you know how many churches there are between Sarasota, between Bradenton and Northport? You know how many churches there are? And everyone's like, oh, man, how many churches? He said, one. There's one church. And that's true spiritually. We are all who call upon the name of Christ. We're one church. We'll talk about more about that in a minute. But I don't think having different denominations is so bad. In fact, there are many times when we don't understand each other and we even speak the same language. Husbands, wives, yes? We speak the same language and we can't even. There's an advantage of preserving us when God gives us differences and different languages. So he confused them, confused their language. He dispersed their kingdom. Look at verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Glory to God. They stopped building that cursed tower. Had that been a success, can you imagine the child sacrifices? All godless religion, all Yahweh-less, Lord-less religion ends up in a horrible place. Can you imagine what wickedness would have happened if God had not come down and said, I'm going to confuse what you're doing here because I don't want this to be a success. And then verse 9, he gave them a different name. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. He's saying, you are confused. You cannot speak even. You're trying to do life without God. Brother and sister, if you're here today and you're trying to do life without God, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, or you're calling upon the name of Christ, but you're in a time of rebellion and disobedience, and you're trying to make way without God, can I just say you're confused? You're not thinking clearly on reality. You're like Babel, the people at Babel. So let's take a few moments to talk about Babel in redemptive historical perspective. What's going on at Babel is a picture of every human's heart that's not been born again by the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of saying, I can do life apart from God. I can make my own religion. I can do what I can to establish myself forever. And God says, you're confused. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We'll make our own way. I don't need God. My theme song will be Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. And I'll go out, but I'm going to go out my way. Well, that will end very quickly. And it'll be very sobering in that moment when you realize doing it your way does not work. It shows pride and ambition, hubris. There's an element of Babel in every person's heart. Even for Christians, I want to do it my way. And our Lord King Jesus asks us to bow the knee to our Savior. I wish that I've met with so many people in the last month, and I feel helpless. I go, I wish I could change their circumstances. I just know people who are in impossible situations. A special needs child, and nothing's going to change with this. Nothing. For the rest of their lives. It's impossible. But our God is the one who shows up in the impossible. Or the terminal diagnosis, whatever it might be. I think there's different ways that Babel can be reflected in our culture today. I think it can be reflected in a godless culture that offers a mirage, a trinity of sorts, if you will. Science, which says we can know anything. Technology, which says we can do anything. The marketplace, which says we can buy anything. And apart from God, imagine where you could go with all those places. I think a modern-day Babel could also be a form of human government, civil government. Big government can be our Babel. We're going to trust in ourselves what we can organize, what we can do when we come together, and we can organize ourselves out of this mess. Now, there's a legitimate place for civil government. We know that from the scripture. But you look at human history, anytime human civil government gets big, bad things happen in cultures. I, for one, am very thrilled with what's going on with the Department of Governmental Efficiency right now. I think it's great, and it's not a Republican-Democrat thing. There's so much waste and fraud that is going on. And there's people going in to shine a light on it. It's interesting. They're like, these guys are in their 20s. These guys are early 20s. What do they know about life? And this, 10 minutes ago, they're like, yeah, they're 12. They could change their gender. I'm like, what? How can a 12-year-old change their gender, but a 22-year-old can't be smart enough to go in and say, this is stupid? You know what I'm saying? We can put our trust in all kinds of things. I want to say history is filled with people and religions who would try to build their way up to God. But only one God who would make his way down to man. And that's the Lord of the Scriptures. Think about this redemptive historically. All the nations, everybody's together as one language. God says, you're confused. Look what you're in rebellion against me. You're confused. He separates them out. Many different languages. And then you go down, you get through the prophets, and the prophets are like, there's coming a time when there'll be a restoration. Zephaniah says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. He's prophesying about something. And then, listen to this. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What it's saying there is they're not just gibbering, blah, 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 blah. They're speaking like somebody, like it'd be like me getting up and speaking Chinese. I've never studied Chinese a day in my life. It'd be like me getting up speaking in another language, and somebody gets up and speaks Spanish, and everybody's understanding them. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation. God came down. We're back to every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. The language barrier was gone. And they were amazed and astonished. How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, that's Africa, belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling our own tongues the mighty works of God. God's initiating a kingdom. Now, where we come back together, redemptive historically, what went wrong at Babel, God begins to make right at the day of Pentecost. God says there is a plan. There is a plan for all the nations of the world to come together. But it's not through the godless way that you want to do it. It's under a kingdom of Christ. And then you shoot even, this gives me goosebumps. Isn't this cool? When you think about it, you're looking at it through the line of Scripture, and then you look at Revelation. What's going on in Revelation? All the tribes, the nations, the tongues are coming together, worshiping the Lord together. It's a beautiful picture. Genesis is showing what was divided there because of sin. Christ came to begin to restore. 70 nations were sent out. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 evangelists to all the nations. At Babel, mankind sought an ungodly union. At salvation, Christ brings all kinds of people together into one body, the body of Christ. And don't miss this. God offers significance through salvation in him. Philippians 2 talks about bowing the knee before Christ, bowing the knee before Christ, and taking upon yourself his name. And Revelation 2 talks about how he will give you a new name. You will not be dispersed like dust if you place your faith in Christ. You may be no more remembered in human history. That's okay. Lord, for every one of us here, let us not be remembered. Take away fame. Take away fortune. Take away our health. But please, Lord, let us be in you, in the eternal family of God. Amen? You will have significance. You won't be dispersed. Especially young people, but not just limited to young people. There are young people who say, what am I giving up by following the Lord? I'm thinking, what are you giving up by not? He will walk with you in it. The only way not to be dispersed for eternity is to come under the headship in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how you make a name truly that will last forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a better preacher than me and that you will go on preaching after I stop. And we pray that you would do that, God, in our hearts. The truth, convict us of it, convince us of it, draw us again to the feet of Christ, we pray. Father, thank you for calling us into your great family and giving us a new name and a new future. And that we don't have to rely on ourselves, but rather upon the work of Christ, the only work which will last. So we cast ourselves upon him this morning in faith. For any here who do not know you, draw them this morning to bow in their hearts to the King and the Sovereign and come to your table and fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to extend a special welcome to our guests this morning. We hope that you feel welcome this morning. If you call Covenant Life your church home, make sure after the service you turn and greet those around you, especially those you don't recognize. Next Sunday, well, two Sundays from now is Easter, okay? So I hope not only will you be here, but you'll invite family, friends, neighbors, coworkers to join you to worship on Easter Sunday. Next Sunday, right after this service, we're going to provide lunch for those who want it, who will stay after and do a short 35, 40-minute choir rehearsal, a special choir for Easter Sunday. So if you want to just jump in for Easter Sunday choir, please do that. Next Sunday after this service, the whole thing, lunch and the rehearsal, an hour, hour and 15 minutes. So I don't see any reason why you're not all called to be there. Maybe a couple of you. All right? All right. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.